Tonight again we'll turn to the book of Exodus, and this time we'll be looking at chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made, his shafts and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the lampstand. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. It's not likely that we will have been able to visualize what the lampstand looked like from the verbal description. I find it rather confusing when I read these knops and these bowls and almonds and things like that, and I really don't know whether our dear brother Fox, who painted this chart, has helped us a great deal, but he at least signifies something on these branches. But I think the important thing is to notice that the lampstand was an exceedingly beautiful vessel and tremendously important. We're going to be looking at the story of the lampstand, and we also have concluded our thoughts concerning the golden altar, but tonight we turn our attention to the lampstand. And I'd like to ask a question at the very beginning. Why do you think that the lampstand was so important? True, there were 7 lamps that rested on these branches, but why was the lampstand so important? Well, you say, well, it was made out of pure gold. That's true. But why was it so important? Remember, it was the only source of light in the holy place. That's why it was important. All holy service in the holy place was carried on under the light of the lampstand. Now, when we come out into the courtyard of the tabernacle, we find that we don't have the lampstand. But in the courtyard and around the court, we find there was one source of light, and that was the light of the sun. The light that men used out here was natural light, sunlight. Aren't you glad you have it? We didn't have too much of it today. Or if it did strike anywhere, I sure didn't feel it. But did you know what this world would be like if we didn't have sunlight in it? Have you ever tried to think what this world would be like without the sun shining in it? Can you imagine what would happen? All life depends upon the light of that sun in this world. If the sun were to be blotted out and it would be total darkness, you can imagine what would happen to your crop. You might as well just save your corn and your wheat because it wouldn't do any good to plant. It could not grow and provide a crop in total darkness. If all vegetation would die, then all animal life would die, and pretty soon, where would we be? all life depends upon light. But when we move into the holy place of the tabernacle, we find that it was entirely shrouded over with coverings and curtains, and a door with a veil before and behind it. And there wasn't one shred of natural light that penetrated the holy place. It was all locked out there in the world where it belonged. Now we know that sunlight has a place in this world, and I've just mentioned that, and it's tremendously important. But what sunlight is to the world, so the lampstand was for the priest. For without it, he could not serve in the tabernacle in the holy place. He would not be able to take care of his responsibilities at the golden altar. He wouldn't be able to take care of his responsibilities at the table. And you see, the golden altar tells me of the value of worship and prayer, and the table tells me of the value of fellowship. And I can say tonight that you and I would know nothing about fellowship were it not for divine light. And the fellowship that we have in here is not like the fellowship we have on the outside. And we have the value of the golden altar that tells us of our Lord Jesus and his exalted place at the right hand of the Father. We saw last night how he maintains it there. And I always think of dear Brother McGee when he says we're well represented in heaven. Would God he was as well represented on earth. But we look at this lampstand tonight, and I think we're going to see, if I have any idea what it means, we're going to see the blessedness and the importance of testimony, or to put it in a simpler term, shining for Christ. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. The only source of light was in or from this lampstand, and this is what we're going to see brought to our attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, I think, tells us something like this. The natural man receiveth not the things that be of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when we come into this place, we find that the whole principle of enlightenment is from above and beyond the Son, and that is the S-O-N, the Son of God and the Spirit of God. All right, now if you look at our verses that we have in the 25th chapter again, you'll notice in verse 31, it gives the first important description of the lampstand, and that was that it was made of pure gold. You know, in our day, we find that many metals, in their purity, are not as durable and as lasting as they are when they're made with an alloy. We use alloys today to strengthen different kinds of structures. Steel, iron, I suppose. But when it comes to gold, there would be no value whatsoever in putting an alloy in it. I might say that if there were any kind of alloy introduced into the gold that composed the lampstand, it would have been disqualified, because the specific instruction was that it had to be pure gold. And this reminds us, I think, of the very first fact, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ is without alloy. There is no alloys in him. There are no impurities in him. An alloy may strengthen something, but it is an impurity. We have hybrids today, and I suppose, and I'm not a farmer, you might well know, but I do know this much, that when they have a hybrid, it may be very vigorous. And if you were to plant seed from the hybrid, you may not get a very good crop the next year, because it will go off into many different directions. But I guess the first generation could be very good. But it isn't a good thing to plant continually, I would think. But the hybrid does have advantages over maybe a pure strain. It may be the kind that will be disease resistant, or it may have a shorter stalk and a bigger ear. I'm just kind of grabbing out into space, and maybe when I'm finished, I'll have a bunch of farmers leap me at the door tonight and say, "Stick to preaching. You're out of your element now." But I do know that if you take a hybrid, you do not have a pure strain any longer. I've crossed enough plants in my life to know that once you take two species and mingle them together and you have a hybrid, and you have a beautiful plant or a beautiful flower, from that time on you lose purity. And this is one thing that God is going to teach us, that our Lord Jesus Christ is no hybrid. He is absolutely pure. This is something we know so little about in this world. Everything today has been built up. It's been adulterated. You pick up your box of ice cream and you'll find that to the milk and the different things is added, so and so and so. I can't even say the names. You've got to be the son of a PhD in order to say the names, let alone understand. You look at almost any product in the world today, and it's been so adulterated and so fixed up, and they got bread so it won't spoil, and I suppose if it doesn't spoil, it may kill you, but at least you can keep it for a week out of the refrigerator. And all these things, we don't know about purity today. But this is one thing that God has maintained, that our Lord Jesus Christ is pure. And don't you let these various religious cults that are around the world today who come along and try to sell you this bill of goods that Jesus was simply a good man. That he was a high angel. Or that he was a prophet. Absolutely not. You don't bid that kind of doctrine God's feet. This is what John sought to protect when you read his first epistle. Those that were trying to teach, you know, a second-hand view of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, friends, he's pure gold. You can't take anything away or add anything to. And God offers his son to you and me, no alloy. And if we take him as he is, God will take us as we are. But if we try to change him to suit our standards, our beliefs, our religion, and so on, then we will ruin. You know, in Exodus chapter 12, they were told to keep the Passover lamb up until the 14th day to see if there were any blemishes in it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that there was no spot or blemish in the Lord Jesus. And for 30-some years, our Savior walked this earth, 33 years. And the last 3.5 years that he walked this earth, he walked it underneath the very closest scrutiny of every enemy that a human being could ever have. Military, religious, social, you name it, they were there to scrutinize. And did you know that after his sojourn on this earth, he could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" They couldn't do it. I'd hate to walk around 3.5 minutes and have somebody say, "Well, now, which of you convinces me of sin?" You'd be surprised what a list they could get. I'd hate to try to put my life on the line like that. And they would be probably quite legitimate. Whenever the glory of the Lord Jesus shone through, things happened. You remember Isaiah got a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus? Way back in Isaiah chapter 6, and 3 things happened. He was convicted of his sin, he was cleansed, and he was commissioned. When the little of the glory of the Lord Jesus broke through to those officers that came to arrest him, he told that they fell back like dead men. They couldn't stand that little blaze of glory. What's it going to be like when sinners face him at the great white throne? No wonder Revelation says that they'll say in a coming day that the mountains might fall upon and hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. I'm so thankful tonight it was made of pure gold, because nothing would be a better picture of my Savior and yours but pure gold. Couldn't have anything better. The second thing we notice about this gold was that it was beaten gold. Well, I've given away hundreds and hundreds of plaques, but I'll tell you, friends, every single one of them was made in a mold. If you want to reproduce things, you put it in a mold and you turn it out. My father was an iron molder. We know something about molds. If you want to have jello that makes a certain shape, why, you have a mold and you put the jello in there and it takes the form of the mold and you dump it out and there's a beautiful something or other. And we use the mold all the time. But you know, when God comes to talk about his Son, the Lord Jesus, and your Savior and mine, there's no mold. Because there's never going to be another one like him. There's no need for another one like him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. When Jesus came into the world, everything that could be said, he said it. And everything that could be done, he did it. And man could add nothing to it. And it's called beaten gold. You know where they beat that lampstand out? I have an idea that the workmen took that great big lump of gold and with those skillful hands and by the, I believe, divine help, they received a fashion blow by blow that lampstand with its center shaft and those branches coming out all from one piece. And it was all beaten. Do you think it'd be very easy to get another lump of gold and then duplicate that lampstand blow for blow? Do you think it'd be easy to do? You could never do. And it reminds me of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was the testimony he was, because of the beatings that he underwent. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Did you ever stop to think how he was beaten? Chastised by the soldiers, pummeled by the soldiers of Herod, spikes driven through his hands. What a beating he took. And when after that lump of gold had been beaten out in the holy, outside of the holy place, or out here in the court rather, it was taken on the inside and set up into the holy place. And after our Lord Jesus was taken outside of the city walls and cruelly crucified, beaten, put to death, we find he takes up his station in heaven. And there he dispels light for you and me. We don't walk as other men walk, depending upon natural light. You see, the Christian has access to divine illumination. That's why a Christian should never be ensnared by the things that ensnare the ungodly. A Christian should never be subject to the things that are fouling up the lives of so many unsaved people. I'll tell you, friends, it grieves my heart when I see Christians who are subject to the same weaknesses and sins in their homes and in their families and in their individual life. They ought not to be there. If we were walking in the light of our Lord Jesus with divine illumination and really looking into the Word of God and subject to the mind of God and the Word of God, my friends, I do not believe that Christian husbands and wives would have the trouble they're having. And I wouldn't have to answer so many phone calls and make so many visits where trouble is going on. And I thought the last year, I told folks where I'm staying and some that I've been around, I said, the last year I just didn't think I could hardly make it. It's just so much. And I don't know, I know now what Tom meant
He says, I'm getting too tired to fight anymore. There was a day I'd fight at the drop of the hat, but I'm getting too tired of it. I have to roll it over into the hands of the Lord. Beaten gold. I remember having a Bible camp in California, and I spoke on the sufferings of Christ, and there was a wild-eyed kid there by the name of Lonnie Hastings. I mean, he was wild-eyed, literally. And that kid never liked to get around me, but that night after I finished speaking on this subject, he stayed behind, and he said that he'd like to be saved. And so I sat down by him with my Bible, and he never looked at me. He put his head in his hands and bowed his head there, and I talked to him, but he never answered. But I noticed that his lips were moving, and so I listened, and I heard him say, what a beating he took for me. What a beating he took for me. And when I heard him say that, I just sat back, and I let God do whatever he was doing in his heart. And when he finally lifted his head up, he looked at me, and he says, I'm saved. He says, I see. He took the beating for me. And you know, I found out later on, as I got better acquainted with Lonnie, that as a teenage boy, he had broken into the discount stores, into the grocery store. He told me of so many things he'd stolen, the times he'd laid drunk out in the fields around San Francisco. I just couldn't hardly believe a kid that young could be in that much mischief, but he said it's true. He told me the guys he ran around with, and I says, Lonnie, I hope when you get back home that you're going to cut off that old gang you've been running with. No, he says, I'm not. I said, Lonnie, if you don't, I said, you're in for trouble. What communion hath light with darkness? I pleaded with him. Shook his head with a little smile. He says, no. He says, I'm not going to break off with him. And I just sat there in amazement. Here was a boy that had listened to the sufferings of Christ, had told me that he had trusted in his Savior, and tells me that he's not going to break off with a gang that was leading him on that awful life he had been living before. And I just sat there amazed, and then he looked at me with a big smile. He says, I've already broke off. I like that. I said, well, you scared the daylight out of me. Oh, he says, I know. He says, I know it's going to be something when I get home. I know it's going to cost. I've seen kids take Christ as their Savior in camps, and they told me, oh, when I get home, I don't know what it's going to be like. When I came home, I never told my parents I was saved until about a month later on, and then my father said to me, don't you ever mention Jesus Christ in this house again, and I never did. I think we have to recognize that when it comes to being a testimony for the Lord, it's going to involve discomfort. It's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve suffering. And I have to say that we're living in a kind of society today that looks askance at suffering. I don't think I could live like I used to live. I don't know whether I'd want to go back and live like we used to live 35 years ago. When I set up housekeeping with my little bride in a little shack on the ditch, drainage ditch, and we only had a coal oil lamp, and we had an old pump out there for water, and the washing machine was a rub board which my little wife toiled with. A lot of things like that. I wouldn't want to go back. You see, we're all looking for easier living. This is the whole thing today, and I can't blame anybody. We like to have it easier. We like to have it better. It's just natural. When you trade off a car, you want a better one. When you sell your house and buy another house, you want a better one. Brother Tom says, you never want to sell your house and buy a worse. Everybody's trying to go up. Everybody's trying to improve their station in life. We're not geared for paying big prices today. But I don't know of any way to be a testimony for Christ without it's going to cost. I wish I could tell the people of God today that you can live for Christ and be a testimony for Him, and it won't cost you very much, my friend. It'll cost as much today as it did in the first century. And it'll cost as much today as it did before our Lord Jesus came. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, He says, shall suffer persecution. Well, I had to learn it, I guess, rather slow. But I know after I got saved, I had a little measly job in the high school as an usher. And I kind of liked it. Because you see, I got a dollar every Friday night that I ushered at the theater, and I got to see the show free. You couldn't beat that. And so after I got saved, I began to tell the fellows on the ushering force that I had gotten saved. I became a Christian. And I guess they kind of endured it, you know, like you might have a piece of Limburger cheese in your lunch, you know, and the guys might, you know, and not say anything, but if you come every day with Limburger cheese, somebody's going to say something. You know, like, did you change your socks or something like that? And so about the second or third time around, I remember this fellow, Wolfer was his name, he was a member of the same church I was before I was saved. He wheeled around and he showed his teeth and he gnashed at me. He says, "You've got your nerve to talk to us about your religion." Oh, I reeled back. I said, "Well, what's... I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. I don't care what you're talking about." He says, "You've got your nerve." He says, "Here you are in this theater and you're ushering just like the rest of us." And he says, "You're up on the balcony." And I'll have to admit that most of the ones that went to the balcony, I doubt that they ever saw the show. Some of them didn't even know when it was over. They were so busy putting one on of their own. He says, "You got your nerve." And I want to tell you, when I went home that night, I was about so small I could have walked under a rug and reached up with a 40-foot pole and still not touched. I felt that small. And so when I prepared to retire, I got on my knees. I said, "Well," I always started my prayer off like you write a letter. I said, "Dear Lord," I didn't know much better. And I started off like a letter. And I said, "I had a little trouble tonight, Lord. It seems like it doesn't go over so good when you tell fellows that you're a Christian and tell them about you when you're over there at the theater. So, if you don't mind, I'd rather, if you wouldn't expect me to say anything over there, and I'll do double duty everywhere else." And I said amen and crawled in bed and immediately did not sleep. So, I crawled out of bed again and I put on a postscript. And I says, "Lord, you know that my dad hasn't worked for about 4 years, and we sure could use a little money, and I'd appreciate it an awful lot if you just, you know, would let me keep on with my job at the theater." And I thought that would touch his heart, because after all, he's a compassionate Lord. And I said amen and got in bed, and very promptly was unable to sleep. To make this story short and to the point, I finally got out and I said, "Lord Jesus, if it's a matter of giving up speaking about you or giving up my little ushering job," I says, "then my ushering job will go." And that was the last time I ever put my foot in a theater. Now, I've lived to see the day when I go around the places and I talk to young people, and young people talk to me, and they'll come up to me and they say, "Well, Brother Lynn," said, "do you think it's bad for a Christian kid to go to the theater and see a clean show?" I says, "No." I says, "I don't think it's any worse to go to the theater and see a clean show than it is for me to go down the alley and look into the garbage can and find a clean slice of bread. I think that I have a right. I would think I could pick up some pretty good garbage." And then, you know, my, their face kind of dropped. Friends, it wasn't a Christian that told me to quit my goings on in the world. It was the ungodly.
And I believe that some unsaved have got a higher standard for Christian testimony than some Christians have. I'm tired of people coming asking me, well, do you think it's so bad if I light up? Do you think it's so bad if I take a beer? You know, I have stomach trouble. Old Van Tavener says, you know, the Baptist church, he said, has just condoned wine for stomach trouble. And he says, I look for an outbreak of stomach disorders among the Baptists. Oh, how we look for some little easy way out. We don't want to pay the price. We don't want to be isolated. We don't want to be ostracized. Our Lord Jesus was beaten. And there was no way that He could put away my sin apart from going to the cross. No sacrifice. No salvation for me. And I think of dear David when he says, I'll not give to God that which cost me nothing. I find in my wicked heart that I'm ready to give God things that don't cost me too much. Ah, friends, tonight, I trust as you step into the holy place and you look at that lampstand, the only light that was there. Remember, you're the only light this world has got since Jesus has gone back to heaven. What kind of a light are you giving them? What kind of a price are we willing to pay? Well, I think this is something which every Christian will have to answer within the precincts of his own heart. And don't be afraid of my feeble preaching, my dear. If I had a 16-inch gun and I could blaze it from pillar to post, it wouldn't amount to anything. I often think, what would it be like to have to meet my blessed Lord and look at those pierced hands and feet and then for Him to examine my life and see how many times I failed to shine for Him because it was too costly. But remember this, our Lord Jesus is the one that appreciates sacrifice like very few can. When that woman took her little mite and cast it into the collection box, Jesus knew what it cost that woman. And He's going to appreciate the little things that we render to Him, regardless of the price tag. I want to say further that this lampstand was all one piece. You see, the branches were the same as the center shaft. Same gold. And I like to think that the Lord Jesus gives us this precious truth in His Word, that when we are united to the Lord, we are one spirit. You can't get anything more unified than that, can you? It's just about as lovely as a man and a woman becoming husband and wife. What a union that is. It's a miracle. The very precious miracle. There, I don't think, outside of salvation, I don't know of any union which is more precious than that which exists between a husband and a wife. And if it isn't precious, then there's something wrong. These branches were of the same character as the center shaft. They weren't glued on. They weren't nailed on. They weren't riveted on. They weren't pinned on. They were part of the center shaft. You know, when Paul came charging down the Damascus Road, you know, all intent upon hailing the Christians into law courts and put them to death, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? My, that must have been a shock to Paul. You're persecuting me, said Jesus. Well, where was Jesus? He wasn't down on earth. He was in heaven, and His body was on earth, and every pain He felt it. I like that. I don't ever suffer down here, but my Lord knows about it. I'm never lonely down here, but He knows what it is. You never have someone misunderstand you and send you home with a broken heart, feel like what's the use of going on, but He knows what it is. He knows what it was for those that were the closest to Him to forsake Him and to reject Him, turn away. He knows. He knows. The reason He knows is because we're so intimately linked up with Him. And not only that in the sympathy range, but in the glory range too. When He is glorified, we'll be glorified with Him. He's not going to shock us then, is He? All one piece. It's just like you have in John 15. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Well, what can the branches do unless they're hooked onto the vine? You know, the branches derive their life from that vine and they produce the fruit. And this is what we need, this kind of union, if we're going to be fruitful Christians. You see, I can't go out and do it in my own strength. It's only as the believer is consciously in union with the Lord Jesus Christ that can be an effectual testimony for Him and bear suitable fruit. Can't do it in your own. Absolutely not. And then the next thing that we notice about this lampstand was that it was exceedingly beautiful. We have to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and see some of the things it says accepted in the beloved. You know, there's nothing more beautiful than the saints of God in conscious union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than that. I've never seen the Lord, but you know, when I look upon Him, I guess the thing that I'm going to be captivated with most is the exceeding beauty of His person. And we have been so unloving, but He's been so exceedingly wonderful. And the Lord Jesus, when He was in this world, He divided the world into two parts. There were those for and those against. When He died on the cross, one died cursing Him, the other one died trusting Him. When I finished the meetings down in Carolina a few years back, I was riding on a train, and as I was riding along in a train, I saw a big giant of a man come down the aisle. He had a great deal of difficulty to walk, and presently he came to an empty seat, and he was trying to get into it, and I saw he had trouble to get in. And he looked over at a man sitting across the aisle from me and asked him to come over and help him, and this man wouldn't come. So then I was peeking over the seat, and he says, come on over here and help me. Well, I thought, that's what I get for watching him, so I went over. He was a big fellow. I expect he weighed anyway 250 or more. He was a giant of a man. And he said, I've got a bad leg. I can't bend. He says, now, if you would be so kind, he says, as to get a hold of my leg, he says, and get it over here, as I'd appreciate it. And so I reached down, and I got a hold of one of his legs and lifted it up, and he let out a blood-curdling yell. He says, you got the wrong leg. He says, the right leg is the wrong one. Well, I let it down and I got the other one. And the left one was the right one, if you can figure that out. And I got it in there. And the sweat popped out on his brow and he says, thank you. He says, they don't want to help anybody anymore. He says, all these people need help around here, but they don't know it. But he says, thank you for helping me. And when the train was preparing to stop, I saw him get up, and he made his way with difficulty down the aisle. I was thinking a good deal about what he said about everybody needing help, so I ran after him, and I said, you know, what you said about everybody needing help, I said, that's true. Well, he says, they do need help. I said, you know, there was a man that helped me one time. I said, he didn't have to, but he did. I said, you know what he did? He says, no, what did he do? I says, he died for me. He says, you mean he actually gave his life? I says, he did. Oh, he says, that's wonderful. He says, now that is what I call noble. That is noble.
He said, that's wonderful. He says, who was that man?
And the old train was rattling and rumbling, and I says, well, his name was Jesus. He says, I beg your pardon? I said, his name was Jesus. He says, I didn't quite get that name. I said, his name was Jesus Christ. He says, did you say Jesus Christ? I says, I did. And when I said that, his face flushed red. And he looked at me, and I tell you, his eyes were just burning like two coals. He says, I have no use for this Jesus Christ. He said, I've got no use for him. He told me that he was a Hebrew editor of a paper in New York City. And when he told me that he was a Hebrew, he was a Jew, I says, you ought to be ashamed of yourself that you have no use for the man that died on the cross for your sin. I said, here you are a Jew and I'm a Gentile. I says, I appreciate what he did for me. And did you know that man became so agitated and nervous that almost before the train came to a complete halt, he was off of it. And I do believe that that leg that couldn't move at the joint, it seemed to be functioning as he got away. And I looked at him, and I'll tell you, I could just see those eyes as they burned like coals in his head. And I thought, oh, Lord Jesus. Now I think I know what it must have been like around the cross when all those Jews were looking at you, hating you like that. I just stared at him. And as I did so, I felt a little stirring at my elbow, and there stood a little bit of a woman. She says, oh, she said, I couldn't help but hear what you said to that man. She says, oh, she said, I'm so glad that you told him about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I looked around at that little woman. She couldn't have been more than 5'2" or so. I looked in her face. I said, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, she says, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord as my Savior, and I was so glad to hear what you had to say about him. And her face was deep. I looked into the very presence of heaven. I looked at the portals of hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ tonight divides all humanity, and sometimes he divides the Christian. I wonder, is he beautiful to you? Is he precious to you? Is he mean enough to you, my friend, that you will be willing to pay any price that you might shine for him? Be a testimony to him. If the responsibility of the court pillars were to hold up those hangings out there for the world to see, then I see that the believer has a responsibility, and that is that his testimony be as pure as that light. You know, there's something wonderful about light. It can be in the filthiest room. It can be in a hospital that's quarantined, and light will never be defiled by it. Christians don't have to live segregated lives in order to be worthwhile for God. I believe some Christians have separated themselves so much from the world that they can't witness to the world. You can be in the world, he says, but we're not of it. Mind you, when those pillars were cut off from their natural habitat over here, they still took up their place in the wilderness, but on a different basis. Here it was a natural roof. Here they have brass. And that brass socket, which speaks of sin, judge, separates that the child of God forever from the world. No, we don't have to go out of the world. God leaves us in the world that we might be a help to this world. If I want to preserve meat, and I have two barrels, I don't put the salt in one barrel and the meat in the other. He says, you're the salt of the world. And we got to be shining in a pretty dark place. Well, I've got to hurry on. Anyhow, we're told that these lamps were filled with oil. And by the way, they were lampstands, they weren't candles. Today we're living in a candle rage. Boy, they smell good though. My wife got one for Christmas, and I almost felt like drilling a hole through it and put a rope around and hang it around my neck. It smelled so good it could almost eat it. Smell good. But you know, when you light a candle, it consumes itself. But a lamp does not consume itself. It exists upon the life-giving virtues
of the olive oil. And you know how they got the oil for those lamps? They tell me that they took these olive berries and they beat them with rods till the oil flowed out. The gold was beaten, it tells me, of Calvary. And the oil was the result of the beating. The Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified, because he had not suffered. And the giving of the Holy Spirit was consequent upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus. So we have the beaten olives for the oil, and we have the beaten gold that tells of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you tell me, my dear friend, how we can live in this world and be an effectual testimony for God and escape some kind of beating? Can you tell me? Friends, if you can be a testimony for God and never be criticized, never be minimized, never be ostracized, never made to feel the stigma of it, then maybe we're not the kind of a testimony we should be. And then we're told that these lamps were trimmed every morning in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 7. They were trimmed every morning. You know, the priest would come in there and he trimmed those wicks. Why did he do that? These wicks were dressed. They were trimmed. Why? So that light would shine brighter. Has God ever trimmed your wick? Has he? My father used to trim mine. When I was a kid back in Chicago, my job was to take care of the big old furnace down in the basement. We used to burn Pocahontas Mine Run, which is the cheapest, poorest coal you can ever put in the furnace. And if you put it on carelessly and you cover up the flame completely, it builds up a payload of gas underneath there, and that thing will blow, and you'll have soot going through every register in the house. And whenever that happened, my mother was after me like a tornado. And when she got through with me, if there was anything left, Dad got that. Believe me, I knew what it was to have my wick trimmed. To make the fire burn brighter, sometimes God has to trim our wick a little bit, doesn't he? But you know, he does it in a loving way. He does it in a loving way, in a very gracious way. And then there's one other thing I'll say, and then as I bring this to a close, and that is, there was no measurement for the lampstand. Now you chew on that a bit. What do you get out of that? No measurement. Remember, there was no recorded measurement for the labor, because labor speaks of the claims of the Word of God upon the believer's life. And what Christian is there that can rise up on his two big hind legs and say, well, you know, Lynn said, I measure up. Is there anyone here? If there is, I'd like to shake hands with Elias tonight. No. No, we don't measure up to the Word of God. I don't either. My, I wish I could, but I don't. However, when we come to the golden lampstand, we find there is no measurement given there either, but there is weight given. There was one talent of gold that weighed 114 pounds. 114 pounds of gold. So you can see that the lampstand might not have been a very big vessel at all. I really have never seen 114 pounds of gold. Have you, Matt? I don't remember seeing many lumps around your house that size years gone by. He had a whistling gas tank that we used to surround Tom and I quite often. No, there was no measurement. And I thought a good deal about that since last night, and I came to this conclusion that that business of no measurement reminds me of the grace of God. Now, I'm not saying that you'll find this in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. You may even want to throw me out the door when I say it, but I'm going to say this, that I get a lot of encouragement out, because had there been a measurement given for the lampstand, maybe I would have quit preaching long ago. And I have to say, I don't measure up. Unless you can come up to a certain standard and give out so many tracts and preach so many sermons and do this and do that, why then, I don't want you.
I like to think that there was no measurement given so that it might encourage people like you and me that don't have too much ability. Maybe we don't have a great deal of gifts, but what little we have, we're going to use it for the Lord. I like Peter's expression when he told that man outside of the beautiful gate, he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee." That's kind of encouraging, isn't it? So God doesn't put a measurement on it, otherwise we'd really be discouraged. Just think of all the nice things that are done for Jesus in this world, done by people who probably are unnoticed. Classes taught by Sunday school teachers sitting down in a dingy basement room with a little class, and everybody's got their eye on the visiting preacher, and they don't see the little Sunday school teacher down there with the little class of kiddies. And when that kid gets saved at the age of 15, 16, 18, or 20, they say, "Oh, you know, let's have that preacher come again." And they never realize that it was a little Sunday school teacher down in the corner teaching him John 3:16 that sowed the seed that was reaped by that evangelist. I don't suppose I've ever led a soul to the Lord that I can say I initiated the plowing of the ground, the sowing of the seed, and the harvesting of the crop. I've always entered in on other man's labors. And you and I can exercise that kind of ministry. Well, I've got a match here. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to make more light in this gospel hall. Could I do that, Fred? Now, if we catch it on fire, I'll be responsible. I promise you I'll throw myself on the flame for a little while. But I'm going to light this match. Now, I'm helping these lights. Just think how much I'm helping. Can't you notice how much brighter it is in here? Have you noticed the big blaze of light that is now coming forth in this room since I lit this match? Can you tell how much brighter it is, Matt? You can't. What's wrong with your eye? All right, Marvin, will you go back and pull that switch over there on the light switch on the wall? That's it. And I'll turn this one off. Can you see me up here? What do you know about that? All right, let's have the light. I lit that little light, and you say, "My, oh my, sakes alive, that didn't contribute very much light in this building." No, we had these big lights. You say, "Well, see, we don't need to shine very much." But you see, when the big lights went out, the little light was pretty good. You and I may not be like big lights, big chandelier lights, big Billy Graham lights, big D.L. Moody lights, but we can be little matchlights shining in some darkened place, maybe on the job, at the school, or in the cafeteria, or wherever it is. It's dark out there. And if you maintain a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be a light that shines in a dark place. And He'll understand, and He'll appreciate it. And only eternity is going to reveal how many have come home to the harbor of salvation because somebody held up a little. It seems to me I've heard stories of those who were rescued on the stormy sea because someone hung a little lamp. When the big lights were gone, they hung a lamp and they were seen and they made it safely home. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our gracious Father, tonight, we have tried to look at these scriptures which deal with the precious truth of the lampstand. And Father, we're so glad that the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the light of the world, and He has shone into our darkened hearts. Now, Lord, in some little measure we pray that we may rise to the glorious privilege that we have to be in this world in His absence, the light of the world also. True, not the same size of a light,
but the same kind of a light. Maybe not light as dazzling and bright and brilliant, but in the darkness that surrounds us, our God, oh, how valuable even one little match light is. And there's not one here tonight, oh God, if they're a child of God, but their testimony can be brighter than the match I held in my hand. Oh, Father, we pray that this would encourage us to exercise shining for Christ in the assembly and in the home and wherever we are, till our Lord Jesus comes. We give thee our thanks in his precious name. Amen. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll surround the table of showbread. And